Right, good morning, friends, and welcome. Welcome to those who are in-house and those who are at home. I'd like to extend a really warm welcome as well as to wish you all the best on this Thanksgiving to you, to your families, and to your loved ones. We are glad that you've decided to join us, whether you are here in person or at home. And we pray that you'll be blessed by our time of worship together, that your praise and our praise collectively will be an offering of worship to the Lord, but also that we will hear a word from the Lord that will really, really touch our hearts this Thanksgiving. To this, by way of introduction again, my name is Winston Pratt, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Peace, and I thank you again for joining us this morning. So today we're going to be continuing in our series in Mark called On the Move with Jesus. And if you read through the Gospels and you read through Mark, you kind of get all these different episodes in Jesus' life. And sometimes it's not always easy to see that there definitely are themes that are flowing through these particular stories. And Mark's Gospel is no different at all. Mark gives us a picture of Jesus as a person, as a human being. We often forget that as we stress his divinity and his lordship, and I love that about Mark. But he also gives us this picture of Jesus' special calling, Jesus' vocation as Israel's Messiah. So today's story actually acts like a mirror to last week's one. As you hear it, you'll note that there is a similar hint of tension in the story, and it bristles and it jars at first, and you'll see that when I read it shortly. But it also reflects on the two themes that I raised or that were raised last week. And what it does is it gives a different perspective on these two themes. So if you can remember, those two themes from last week were: the story was all about defilement, what makes you unclean before God. And last week's message was that things on the outside, the externals, those don't really make you unclean. It's the state of your heart before God that determines whether you are clean or not. Defilement, according to Jesus, comes from within, and that's where the true cleansing needs to take place. So today's story is about Jesus' encounter with a lady who's referred to as the Syrophoenician woman. And she's this woman who gives Jesus this clever, witty reply. She gives him some pushback when he speaks to her. So here is the story from Mark 7 verses 24 and following. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found a child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. So friends, as you hear it, you probably picked up it's a little bit of a challenging story, isn't it? When you first hear it, Jesus sounds just a little bit rude, don't you agree? And just maybe even a little bit racist. Okay, he's picking up on some really bad sort of national stereotypes there. And it leaves you thinking, well, that certainly doesn't jibe with the picture that I have of Jesus as someone who's compassionate and as someone who is sensitive and certainly someone who intentionally broke down the ugly social barriers that existed in its day. So you ask yourself, what's going on here? So what we have to do is we have to go back and see what Mark is telling us in the story. It's a really short story, but it's packed with lots of useful information that really fill in this particular picture. So what do we see? What's Mark telling us? We see that Jesus has left Galilee, the Jewish territory, and he's gone quite a distance northwest into Gentile territory. We are told that it's probably a 2 days walk away. And in a sense, what Jesus wants to do is Jesus wants to be off the grid, as we say today, or under the radar for a while. And he finds a quiet house far away from all the watching crowds. Now, we are not told why Jesus did this, but I think we can figure out it was probably a time of rest for him and the disciples, and obviously a time of teaching where he could build into them again. And he was looking for a place where he could be incognito. In a sense, he was checking out to recharge, and he wanted to build up his core team after a period of intense ministry as well as confrontation. Remember last week's story, there was this confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. So he's taking some time to check out and to recharge. And as a little aside, I think that's a wise reminder for all of us. We all need time away to rejuvenate physically and spiritually. We can't keep going on at warp speed. But that's not what happens in this story. Word gets out that this amazing Jewish teacher and healer is in the area, and so this local woman, she seizes on the opportunity to seek Jesus out to heal her suffering daughter. And Jesus, from the story, we can pick up, he knows what this means. This basically means that his cover is blown. And he also knows that once he performs this particular healing, the word is going to get out and people are very likely going to flock to him from everywhere. So in a sense, you pick up a little bit of his frustration. Jesus has a clear purpose in mind, and this particular thing threatens to take him off track. That quiet anonymity that he was seeking is probably going to elude him. Okay. But the question still remains, and it may be the question that you're asking, certainly the question that I asked as I read this passage, does this give Jesus permission to be rude and insensitive because he is frustrated? What do you think? What would you answer, yay or nay? I think most of us would probably say, clearly not. That doesn't give Jesus permission to do that. That, we would say, is just unacceptable behavior. Now, it's something which we're all prone to. We're prone to be just a little bit snappy when we're under a little bit of pressure, but certainly not. That is unacceptable behavior. And for those of you who come from countries that play cricket, what we would say in cricket is bad form, old chap, bad form. So that's the same as telling Jesus, bad form, Jesus. That doesn't look really, really good. But now remember, friends, I want you to hold on to this, that today's story is a mirror to last week's one. We mustn't see these stories as individual episodes disconnected from each other. It reflects on that theme of defilement, what makes you unclean, as well as your heart towards God. So, let's explore a little bit more. And I'm going to ask you three questions as we look at this particular story. First question. Where does Jesus take them? He takes them into the heart of Gentile or non-Jewish territory. Now, we know that the Jews viewed the Gentiles as being unclean due to their eating habits and especially due to their perceived lax morals. And so Jesus was taking them into the heart of darkness, so to speak. And even worse, he takes them into and they live in a Gentile house during the stay. So that means that all the things that they are going to use, all the utensils, all of these things will be potentially defiled. So all of the externals that make you unclean, they are there. And just imagine you are the disciples. This would be particularly unsettling for you. So firstly, Jesus takes them into the heart of Gentile territory. Secondly, who is it that approaches him? It is a Gentile woman. And again, we know that women were often richly unclean due to the flow of blood from their menstrual cycle. So this foreign woman approaching Jesus, she could inadvertently convey her impurity or uncleanness to him. And so again, picture the disciples. They're in Gentile territory and this woman comes. They are feeling really unsettled right now. And Matthew actually tells us that they told Jesus, send her away. Send her away. She keeps on crying out after us. So they don't really want her around at all. And what's great in the story of Matthew is he gives us a little bit more detail. So you've got these two stories that you can compare and kind of fill in the gaps. So send her away, Jesus. We don't want her around. She keeps on crying out after us. But here's the third question. What's the condition of the woman's daughter? She's not sick with a fever. She hasn't been injured in an accident. And she doesn't have any kind of physical disability to be healed at all. We are told that she is possessed by something that they believe is causing her to be overtaken by a power that is regarded as an unclean spirit. They see her as being possessed by an unclean spirit. So friends, if you add all of those up, this woman actually has three strikes against her on the purity chart. Strike number one, she's an unclean Gentile. Strike number two, she's an unclean Gentile woman. Strike number three, she has a little daughter that is possessed by an unclean spirit. So as you read the story, my friends, uncleanness is swirling all and all around, and Jesus is taking them right into this. The poor disciples, you got to feel for them as devout Jews. Their circuits are being fried. Their circuits are really being fried. Now, Jesus is fully aware of all the racial and all of the gender and all of the spiritual dynamics at play here. He's not ignorant of that. But Jesus sees this potentially maybe as an opportunity. So what do we make of this story? Well, firstly, friends, I do believe that Jesus actually was genuinely frustrated. This is his human side coming out as well, but not at the woman, but because he knew that that unwanted publicity would detract him from his primary mission. He begins by saying, first let the children eat all they want. And Matthew, who we know gives just a little bit more detail, says he told the disciples as she was calling out after him, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. So again, what is Jesus doing here? He's letting us into his thinking about where his ministry priorities lie, but he's also explaining to us the order of things in God's great plan of salvation. Jesus knew that his vocation, his calling was as Israel's Messiah. His primary mission was to redeem Israel from her spiritual exile. That's why he came. He was there to tell her that her long-awaited deliverance was finally at hand, and he was there to tell her that he would bring it about for her on God's behalf. That was his vocation, and that was his primary calling. Then once he had done that, once Israel had been redeemed, then the rest of the world would be brought in under God's saving power. That was God's ordained historical order to things. So first the redemption of Israel, and then through the redemption of Israel, the redemption will extend to the rest of the world. And we know that's how things played out, because we today, the church, we are living proof of that particular order of salvation. And we know that in God's plan, there are often first things that happen and then things that follow. One of the things that Mark will say later is first comes Ezekiel, and then comes the Messiah. Okay? So we've got to realize that there is this order to things in God's great plan. So Jesus is trying to be very, very careful not to be drawn away from his primary purpose by extending his work into other areas. So today, I know in business we often refer to this as mission creep. You may have heard that particular word. What does it mean? It means that you start off with a particular goal in mind, but over time, other things, important things, they get added, and eventually you end up losing sight of your original purpose or of your primary goal. And Jesus, as a wise leader, was aware of this particular danger. He knew that the needs of people were great, and he cared deeply, and we know that he had great compassion for people. But he knew also that his time on earth was limited, and he understood that as a result of that, as a result of the fact that he had this mission that he had to accomplish, he could not be healer to everyone all the time. Church, don't you think there's a bit of wisdom in that for us, even as we plan? We have ministry priorities, things that we know God has set on our heart to do. And sometimes it gives us permission to say we can't do these other things as necessary as they are. We've got to focus on this. Maybe there are others who can take care of that for us, but we can focus on these particular areas that we believe that we are called to. So Jesus understood that he couldn't be healer to everyone all the time. So I think that is the frustration that you detect in his voice. But secondly, and I believe that this is the main point that Mark is trying to get to convey, in this encounter, Jesus is both teasing her and he is testing her at the same time. Now, as you read it, you're probably thinking, I didn't pick up any teasing in that particular comment at all. You don't pick it up so much in the English, friends, but there's a masterful play on words happening here. So let's consider what Jesus says to her. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. So friends, I don't think you have to be Jewish or live in that particular point in time to know that if someone refers to you as a dog, it's not a compliment, is it? Not at all. Okay. But we also know that from that particular time, dog was the common slur or epithet that were used by Jews for Gentiles at the time. So what is Jesus doing? Well, Jesus, in a sense, is playing on that word, that Greek word dog, and he uses the word kunareon, which is basically the diminutive of dog, implying something like a little house dog or a puppy. Not a big dog, but a little house dog or a puppy. And we see that in that what Jesus is doing is pretending to rebuff her, but he's also giving her an opening at the same time. So that wordplay, as we begin to unpack it, shows that this scene that does bristle and jar when you first hear it, Jesus does sound a little bit rude and racially insensitive, you discover that the scene is a whole lot softer than you think. And the wordplay that I'm going to show you right now centers on the idea of little or small. And there are four things. Firstly, she has a little daughter, we are told, who is troubled. Jesus says, children, little people, they should be fed first. Jesus also says that you can't throw the kids' bread to the little dogs. And she brilliantly replies, even the little dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And what are crumbs other than little pieces of bread? So there's this masterful play on the word little, which really softens the scene and brings in, I believe, almost a bit of a tender note into this particular scene. And she, picking up on this, picking up on Jesus, she pounces on it. She sees this opening in what Jesus says, and she pounces on it, and she throws back this really, really witty reply that is both playful, but also somewhat perceptive too. So it's a great comeback line, don't you think? Even the little dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. This woman's got a little bit of guts to push back on Jesus and to play him at his own words. So talking about great comeback lines, I thought I'd share a story with you. It reminds me of one of the best ones that I heard personally. We were on a field trip deep into the African Karoo scrubland when I was still an undergrad, and you may recall that my undergrad was actually in earth sciences. And we were there to learn how to map the area geologically, to study the rocks. And I know some of you are thinking, how did you move from studying rocks to working with people? And I say, the move is actually not that great. I'm just kidding. Sometimes people can be like rocks. And I wish I had a geological pick to whack them on the head and actually see what's going on the inside. But I didn't say that. You never heard that from me. So anyway, our class was made up of around 30, and we were mainly guys at the time, but we had three female classmates too. And by day three, one of our female classmates, who just for this particular story, you'll see why, was of Italian descent, she decided that she had had enough of this camp slop that we were eating, okay? And it was quite funny. By day three, she went into full-on Italian mama mode, okay? So what does she do? She politely tells the prof that the next day she is cooking dinner. And prof just looks at it and says, okay. And she starts writing out a list of supplies that she expects him to get. So the next day, she gives prof the list of supplies and says, you go into town and get the supplies while we are out in the field, and when you come back, or when we come back, I will prepare dinner. I must say, prof was great. He obliged without question. He figured if she wants to cook, go for it. So the next day, the next evening, we've been out in the field all day. We're looking forward to this wonderful meal, and we get back, and she starts preparing, and again, in typical Italian mama mode, she kicks us all out of the kitchen. Everyone out, everyone out. And off we go, and we sit, and we're waiting, and about half an hour later, we hear this loud shriek from the kitchen. Next thing, we see her come running out, hands in the air, and shrieking, oh no, the food is ruined. And we're all looking a little bit shocked, and Prof turns to her and asks, what happened? And she says, a bug flew into the room and he nosedived into the pot of mince. We think, oh my goodness, the food is ruined. But Prof was great, unperturbed, he turns around to her and he says, oh, in that case, I'll have the wing, thank you. Great comeback line. She just looked at him, totally stunned, pivoted around on one foot and headed straight back in. Brilliant response, Prof. And I'll be honest with you, that story became something of a legend in our class. That great line, in that case, I'll have the wing. Thank you. Friends, so did this story. It actually makes it into Matthew's gospel and into Mark's gospel. It became a little bit of a legend at the time that this woman actually gave Jesus a witty pushback. And Jesus, a little bit, we sense from the story, is taken aback by her witty pushback. And he actually says to her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. Friends, this is high praise that Jesus is giving her, and for her, a great positive outcome. So why did this response elicit such high praise from Jesus? Well, friends, coming back to what we said earlier, I think it reveals something about her heart. It wasn't so much her witty reply that Jesus was impressed by. He was, but Jesus saw something a whole lot deeper. This unclean Gentile woman, who in addition had a daughter possessed by an unclean spirit, this unclean Gentile woman actually had a heart that was open to God. And we see that this unclean Gentile woman, she actually saw Jesus for who he was. She calls him Lord, recognizing his spiritual authority. But again, Matthew gives us a little bit more. She didn't only say Lord, according to Matthew. She said, Lord, Son of David, have mercy upon me. This unclean Gentile woman recognizes Jesus' special vocation as Israel's deliverer and as Israel's true king. Friends, it is quite remarkable. Remember, she's never seen him before. She has only heard about him. Yet she concluded, and rightly so, that he was Yahweh, Israel's God's anointed king. And with just this tidbit of knowledge that she had, this unclean Gentile woman had enough faith to actually see Jesus for who he was. And we are meant to read the story in comparison with the story that we saw last week with the religious leaders of the day. And we've got to ask ourselves, what a contrast between this woman, a Gentile, and the people of Israel, especially the religious elite, and especially the political class of the day, and especially as well the Pharisees, this lay purity movement within Israel. They had all the scriptures. They had all the great history with God. They had all the prophets. They understood all the signs. Yet, friends, we discover that there was a willful blindness on their part. What a contrast between the people of Israel, Jesus' own people, and this unclean Gentile woman. But friends, there's still another dimension to her seeing with eyes of faith that Jesus picks up on. She recognized something about God's heart too. What does she see? She knew that God was good and that God was generous. That even though Israel was God's special people, she knew something about this God, Yahweh, that there was more than enough room in Yahweh's heart for his mercy and his grace to overflow to others too. And she determines for herself, hey, I will be happy with just a morsel of that overflow, just a morsel of that grace. She's thinking to herself, surely God can spare me, a Gentile woman, just a crumb or two that falls from his table. And the thing is, she was absolutely right. That's why Jesus is so impressed. Jesus sees not only is this witty reply, not only does she see him for who he is, but she sees him, and behind him she sees Israel's God, and she sees the real heart of God. And Jesus was astounded because this woman, unlike the people of Israel, this woman got it. Remember, she's not born into a Jewish family. She's not schooled from her childhood in all the great lessons of faith. Still, she knew exactly who he was the minute she heard about him, and she knew that he was her sure pathway to God's blessing. Friends, this story is as much a lesson for the disciples as it is for us, as it was a miraculous healing and blessing to her. This woman is actually living proof of the first line of the Beatitudes that Atticus read to us a little bit earlier. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And remember, this is that Gentile woman with three strikes against her. We discover that this Gentile woman is actually a better model of faith than God's own people. Her posture exhibits something of her spiritual humility, the kind of humility that we should all have when we are approaching God. She acknowledges to Jesus her need of grace, but she also acknowledges to Jesus that she has no right to claim that grace as an entitlement from God. Rather, she's appealing for grace and she's appealing for mercy, and she will be happy with whatever she gets because she knows if it comes from the hand of God, it is good. And friends, she exemplified true faith. She saw for sure that the path to God's blessing was actually through Jesus, the great point that many of Jesus' contemporaries in his homeland missed. The path to God's blessing was through Jesus, the Messiah. By coming to him, she recognized and saw that she could get in on that overflow of grace from God, and she had determined for herself that that would be sufficient for her. So friends, don't you agree? This is actually quite an amazing woman. And she's a great example of faith to all of us. She was actually this great contrast in her day to the disciples, but also to the people of Israel. And she's held up as this wonderful model. So here's a question that I have for us. And it's kind of the question that I want to pull everything together around today. And the question is this, friends, wherever you are and whatever you may be experiencing, especially at this time of great uncertainty, my question is this: are you longing for some of the overflow of God's grace this morning? You've joined us for a time of worship and you're hoping to get a touch from God. So are you longing for some of the overflow of God's grace this morning? And this woman models for us, friends, how we actually receive that grace. She shows us the posture of faith that we need in order to receive it. Firstly, we need to recognize our own need for God's mercy and grace. It begins there, recognizing our need. But secondly, she turns to Jesus for deliverance and help. And it's exactly the same for us today, recognizing our need of God's mercy, but also turning to Jesus for rescue and help. But in the story, and throughout the Gospels, we see there's something very important that is being played out for us, and that rescue and help and that mercy and grace, that rescue and help is contingent upon one necessary condition, and that is the state of your heart before God. So a question for us all to consider: is there an arrogance or a confidence there? A trusting in our own goodness, saying things like, well, I'm doing all right, thank you. I'm really not that bad. And look at all the good things that I have done. And look at the life that I live. I try and do my best. I think that I am on solid enough ground. My friends, the story tells us that the house that you may be building may actually be being built on sand. Or maybe you're not so arrogant, but you're still confident. You're still confident. You realize that in your life there was a time when things were bad, but you say to yourself, well, look how far I've come. You know, see how I've managed to pull myself up. It was hard in the beginning, I concede, and it was a tough road, but guess what? I did it. And I'm sure that God will actually be impressed and extend me mercy and grace as a result of it. But friends, again, the house that you may be building could very well be built on sand. An important part of the gospel message is this, that we don't get to earn God's grace in and of ourselves, nor are we entitled to it just because God must give it to us. That's not the message of the gospel. We discover in the message of the gospel that that attitude, if we approach God with that attitude can end up cutting us off from God's grace. But alternatively, there's one other perspective that I want us to look at, and I feel that this is often one that I come across in the church. Many people, when they've grown up in the church and understand God's grace and they've wandered away and done things that they regret, often feel beyond the reach of God's grace. They look at their lives and they feel that I've messed up so badly and I've done so many shameful things, I can't imagine that God would actually get over that. We have let God down. Many of us feel that way, and we've let God down terribly. So in a sense, if we were doing an accounting of our lives, the debit column far exceeds the credit column in the goodness ledger. And there's no way for us to feel that we can ever make up that deficit. That debit is so great, we believe that God can't grant us debt relief and show us mercy and grace. Friends, that may be how you are feeling today. The sense of deep shame about the things that you've done, things that maybe only you know, and if God looks into your heart, only visible to you and to God, and you feel that is keeping you away from God. But here's the message from today's story as well, is that God responds to the attitude of our hearts. That's ultimately what matters most to God. So when we approach God with humility and with reverence, friends, we will find mercy. And also from the story we see that when we fall before Jesus, fall at his feet as Lord and as Savior of all, we will find forgiveness from sin and we will find the power to change. So, drawing that together as I conclude, I've got one big charge for us this morning as we think about this particular story. Let this unclean Gentile woman, let her faith and her genuine humility be an example for us of clear-sighted faith that fixes itself on Jesus, that realizes where our source of mercy and grace comes from. So let this woman's genuine humility and her clear-sighted eyes of faith be a lesson to us all this morning. Friends, let me close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you respond with an overflow of mercy and grace when we approach your throne with humility and faith. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking your disciples into unclean territory to show us and them that God's mercy extends there too. Forgive us, Lord, for our unbelief, for doubting your goodness and for not seeing your hand at work in our lives and in our world. And forgive us, Lord, for our arrogance of heart, for trusting in our own goodness and failing to see our deep need of your mercy and grace. Grant us, Lord, by the light of your Spirit, eyes of faith to see you for who you are, God's anointed ruler and Savior of the world. And grant us, Lord, a willingness of heart to fall at your feet in submission, to offer worship to you, but also to receive mercy and grace from your hand. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for revealing the heart of God to us, a heart of mercy and grace and a heart of compassion and love. May we rest secure in who you are, Lord Jesus, and in whose we are in you. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.